Amen. This morning, we want to invite our children to be dismissed to Children's Church if you'd like. I do want to share some sad news with our church family this morning. Many of you may have heard already, but this past week, Miss Pamela Williams went to be with the Lord. It's sad for us, but it's good news for her as she is with her Savior. And I can just picture her worshiping this morning up there in heaven and having a wonderful time. But we do want to remember her family and her services. Visitation for her will be at Dudley Funeral Home this Thursday from 6 to 7 p.m., and then the service will be held to commemorate her life here on Friday at 11 o'clock. So we would like to invite you to that Memorial of Life service for Miss Pamela as we reflect on her life and her faith. And so please pray for that family this morning, and let's just do that this morning as we begin. Father, I do lift up the Williams family to you. We thank you so much for all that Miss Pamela has meant to this church family over the years that we've gotten to know her and her faithful service to you. Father, we lift that family up to you and pray that you would just comfort them during this grieving process. We pray that you would give them hope that is in the gospel, Lord. We know that Miss Pamela is with you this morning. She had a vibrant faith and it was contagious. Her joy was contagious. And Father, we just thank you so much for getting to know her. Thank you for what you do in the life of a sinner. We're all sinners, and you can change every one of us to look like Christ. And so we pray that you would help us to live our lives in obedience to you. Father, we pray that we might glorify you through remembering her life and comforting this family. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, turn with me over to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to take a few messages and talk about the family in this month of November before we get into Thanksgiving season. And there's one spiritual discipline that Christians in the past used to practice very religiously. In fact, if they did not engage in this practice, they would be removed from their churches. Pastors would go on visitation to homes to make sure that this particular spiritual discipline was actually being practiced. And that is the spiritual discipline of family worship. Every family is supposed to be, in a sense, a mini church. And God has appointed dads to be the head of that family, to lead that family in worship. But what we do on Sunday should really be the tip of the iceberg of what happens in our homes all week long. And it doesn't have to be intact families as well. Some of you this morning may say, oh, we're talking about the family. I'm not married, or I don't have any children, or I don't have a typical husband, wife, children family. And I know this, there are no typical families. Every family's weird, every family's strange, every family has secrets, and if you want to know those secrets, all you need to do is go to a Sunday school class for children during prayer request time, and every secret will be out. But every one of us can engage in family worship. It may not be the perfect picture of family worship, and you will not lead your family in worship perfectly, but God has given us this responsibility. And you say, well, wait a minute, what about me? I'm single. Well, you should be getting with other believers. You should be having spiritual children in the faith that you can practice family worship with. And you yourself should engage in family worship, even if it's just you. But I would encourage you, if you're single, to get with your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors, and engage in family worship if you can as well. And I understand that many of us, many people don't engage in this. Many people don't practice family worship, and you may say, well, I just don't know how to do this. I'm going to give you some pointers for how to do that this morning, but I want you to know that you are not asked to do this perfectly, and you're not asked to do this every single night to start with if you're not used to family worship. Maybe just do it once a week and then begin to build from there, but it will be one of the richest times your family has as they gather together to worship, and it's something that God has commanded us to do. I want you to consider a child for just a moment. What if you never taught your child how to brush their teeth? What do you think would happen to that child if you never taught them how to brush their teeth? Some of you are like, I know what happens to them children. I've paid those dental bills. Their teeth begin to rot out. They get nasty and disgusting. It's really bad when you can actually see it on their teeth. You can see that they have not brushed their teeth in weeks. And so in order for them to learn how to brush their teeth and learn the importance of that, that's not something they're born into this world with. Interestingly, we are born into this world knowing how to sin, but we're not born into this world knowing how to really take care of ourselves. So we have to learn how to brush our teeth. Imagine if you never taught your child hygiene. Again, this is something that maybe some of you have not done. Go on a middle school retreat with some boys and you will learn that they have, most of them, not been taught that wet towels stink. They will throw them on the floor and they will reek to high heavens. They will leave their stuff in the showers. And I'm very picky about showers and stuff like that. I always have been. I take my stuff with me. I don't want any of your water, soap, or anything like that getting on my stuff. And so I'm very picky about that. But if we don't teach our children proper hygiene, then they don't know how to take care of themselves. But for some reason, parents believe that it is not their job to disciple their children. That is the job of the children's ministry in the church. That is the job of the pastors. That is the job of the teachers. In many cases, we find education teachers out there who would say, you know, I can relate to this because a lot of parents don't think it's their job to educate their children either. They think it's the job of the children, which, you know, they send them off to school. And certainly there's an aspect of that that teachers and Sunday school programs and children's ministries do help with those things. But if you don't teach your children at home and reinforce those concepts, the teacher can only do so much. Because no matter how you slice it, parents have the most influential time in their children's life. They have the most time of the day, and that's a good thing. But we want to know, how serious does God take family worship this morning? I think one of the reasons that our churches are failing so bad is because we're failing at family worship. If our churches were serious about worshiping God, some of the shenanigans that go on in churches could never take place, because we would not tolerate it. The preaching that is shallow would not be tolerated, because we would expect more from our pastors and our leaders. And so what does God say about family worship? Well, one of the hallmark passages of this principle and spiritual discipline is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It was foundational in the life of the Israelite, and it's foundational in the life of the church as well. And so I want to invite you to stand and honor the reading of God's word as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. We're going to look at the first 9 verses this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Father, we ask that as we come to your word that we might hear it, Lord, that we might receive it, that we might apply it. And that is a spiritual act that can only happen when the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. Lord, if there is any sin that would inhibit us from hearing you today, Lord, we confess it to you. We ask you to forgive us of it, Lord, that we might hear you clearly. Lord, open up our stopped ears. Soften our hard heart. Give us understanding to hear your word and to follow and obey what you command us. And Lord, I pray you would just use me as your instrument in your hands this morning, to give me the words that you would have for each of us, including myself and my own family. And Lord, we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you come to God's word this morning, we see this is a fundamental principle. This particular passage is so critical that this verse 4 of chapter 6 was what was known as the Shema, which is the beginning of this in Hebrew. Shema, is the word for hear there. And this was what the Israelites would often cite in worship. It was a very important principle for them. And we see that God commands His people. He instructs them that they would teach their children His ways, that they would teach Him His laws. It was critical that they follow the Lord's commands. Now, I want to start with the benefit or the blessing that comes from obeying this passage. This is not one of our 3 points we're going to look at this morning, but you know, to know and why should I do something? Oftentimes, it's important to start with the why or the what do I get out of that. There's a book on business principles that talks about the start with why. You need to know why you're doing what you're doing, and God is very clear that if you will follow these commandments, it will go well with you. You will have all of the covenant blessings that I'm going to give you. In fact, a tickle in my throat this morning, but if you look at chapter 6 all the way through this book of Deuteronomy, you will find that God reiterates the blessings and the curses that will come by keeping the covenant. Now let's talk about the book of Deuteronomy for just a minute. What is this book? It's a weird sounding book, and it actually means second law. This is a book that was given before Moses died. God has already told him that because he did not follow God's word to a T, and he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock for water to come out for the grumbling, complaining, whiny children of Israel that Moses was given to pastor and lead in the wilderness, that he would not be able to enter the promised land. God takes His word that seriously, and Moses had to be an example for God's people that they were to listen to every single word that God says, not just most of the words, but every word that God said, and to obey it. And Moses is getting to the end of his life. Now, there has already been a generation that he has led up out of Egypt. He's led them up to the edge of the promised land, and they have seen God's provision. They have seen God provide protection for them by destroying the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, by defeating enemies that came up against Israel, by providing for their nourishment and their food, manna and quail in the wilderness, water from the rock. And this is a miraculous feat. You have to realize we're talking about up to 1 million Jews are out here in the wilderness in a desert region. There is no water and resources to keep them alive without God. They need God or they die. And so God has provided for them, and yet they've complained and they grumbled, and they get up to the edge of the promised land, and they refuse to go in because they are worried about the people that live in the land. They sent these 12 spies to spy out the land, and only Joshua and Caleb believed that God could give the land to them. All the rest were like, well, our children are going to be enslaved, and they're going to die, and we can't do this. And so they refuse, and God says, okay, every single one of you of this generation is going to fall dead in the wilderness. And in God's gracious provision, He still provided for them. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before the last of that generation passed away. God did not have to do that. God could have destroyed them right there, but He didn't. He was still gracious to them. He still gave them food and provisions and made their clothing last and their shoes did not wear out. He did all these things for them despite their lack of faith. But they were worried about their children, and so now Moses is speaking to the children of that generation. They are about to go into the wilderness for the second time. They're at the edge of the promised land. And Moses is telling them, I want to remind you of what all God has done for you. And often throughout this book, he uses the collective you as if they were there when God did these things in the past. Because God's actions in the past were a part of their present story. Just like for you and I, this is not a book that is a stale book of stories that we read to our children, that we make picture books out of, that we learn at Sunday school, and it really isn't about us, it's about some other people that God had called the nation of Israel or the church. This is a story of our story. This is how God has worked in our lives as well. And so we are a part of that story. We are connected to that. Moses speaks to them as if they were there to remind them. And he also encourages them with this law and tells them, if you will follow these commandments, it will go well with you. It will be a blessing. As a parent, how many times have you said to your child, listen, if you'll just trust me, I promise I haven't just been born yesterday. I know what is best for you. I don't know if this phrase is used anymore or not. I've used it before because I heard it growing up, but I didn't fall off the turnip truck. Y'all heard that phrase before? Now, my generation, I never saw a turnip truck. I don't know what that means. But I actually was watching a show the other day, and one of the characters in the show ordered turnips. And a turnip truck pulled up and dumped all those turnips off. And I was like, now I get what they were talking about. But what we mean is we weren't born yesterday, we're not stupid, and we beg our children, but we can't make them obey. We can give discipline, we can give consequences if they don't obey, but we know what's best, and so we plead with them. Just listen, I've lived this out. I know what you're thinking, and I know you think you can beat the system. I know you think it's going to be different for you than it is for all these other people who've experienced this or for myself. But just please listen. I promise this is what's best for you. And this is what Moses is saying to the children of Israel. Listen to these commandments that it might go well with you, that God would bless you in the land. Now, what is it that he tells them to do? There's three things that we find that relate to family worship in this passage that we need to pay attention to. First of all, God's commandments are given for us to know. God didn't give us a book of facts for us to put into a Bible trivia game or on these screens where we have these Bible questions that pop up and all that just for our fun and just for our information. Every single word that is written down in God's word is there for a reason. God could have included other things that might have been more interesting to us. God could have left out some things that might seem not so interesting to us, but he did not do that. He gave us exactly what he wanted us to have and has miraculously preserved it for us. Now, look at what Moses says here in verse 1. He says, now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you're going over to possess it. He uses different words for these commandments for the word of God, the commandment, the statutes, the rules. That includes all of what God has given for them to organize their life, to construct their life. Now, if you go back just a couple of chapters, you're going to notice something in chapter 5. What do you notice is there at the beginning of chapter 5? God gives these 10 commandments. This is the moral law of God. This moral law of God is still in effect for us today. Some people say, oh, we don't have to follow the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is based on the character of God, and it is unchanging for us. All of these principles are still in place, and it is the mirror of the law that shows us our need for a Savior. But there are other commandments that are given here in the Bible. We saw commandments that were given at the latter part of Exodus that have to do with worship. These are ceremonial laws that are given. They continue into the book of Leviticus. That's the graveyard of Bible reading devotions. People get there and they don't know how to read this. They don't know how to understand it. And so they kind of either skip over it or they quit their Bible reading plan there. But there's so much about the holiness of God and the distinctiveness of God's people that's there in the book of Leviticus. And then we find all kinds of civil laws that are given throughout the book of Numbers and throughout these other books, even in Deuteronomy, of how we're to relate to one another. Now, you and I, we don't live under Old Testament Israel. We do not live under this theocracy that existed there. And so you might be tempted, like some popular pastors out there, that would say, you don't need the Old Testament. You can unhitch from the Old Testament. That there are no profitable parts of the Old Testament to us, and we should just skip over to the New Testament, and let's just focus on Jesus and how he loved people. That is the worst advice a pastor could ever give to his congregation, and that pastor will be judged for saying that, but here's the thing. God's laws are still there for us, because while we may not be under the civil and the ceremonial laws of the temple and the nation of Israel as a government, there are principles that we can learn from these laws that our judicial system builds on. We have certain laws, like, for example, a Good Samaritan law. In the Old Testament, you could not be punished if you were trying to help somebody out. If you came along somebody and you helped out and something bad happened, you could not be punished because you were trying to help. Same thing for us. We have Good Samaritan laws. So if somebody's, you know, in need of help and you go and help them, there are certain laws that protect you because we want to encourage you to help people out. Don't leave them lying dead on the side or half dead on the side of the road, but help them out. So our judicial system is informed by this. Our loving our neighbor as ourselves is informed by this. And then there's the moral law, which is that third group of law that is still in place. But there are commandments throughout God's word. And so every time we read the Bible, we need to ask this: is there a promise for me to claim? Is there a commandment for me to follow? Is there a sin for me to confess? Is there some action that I need to take when I read this Bible? We're learning how to apply the Bible to our lives because God has given his commands for us to know them. But we also need to follow proper Bible study skills. And so one of the first steps, there's three steps to Bible study that you need to practice. Number one is to observe what is there. When you read your Bible, you may notice that your Bible has these little headings that are in there. You can use those as a guide. Those are not there in the original text, but they're there to kind of help you group certain passages and verses together. So use them for your benefit. And if you're not familiar with how to read the Bible, maybe start there. Start in one of the Gospels or somewhere like that. And read a section at a time, read a chapter at a time, or one of those headings at a time, and act like you are an eyewitness on scene at a crime. Observe everything that's there, even things that seem like they're obvious. How in the world could you not get this? Well, sometimes we get details confused. Eyewitnesses to accounts can get details confused. So write it down. Who is it talking about? Who are the characters involved? What is taking place? What is happening? Where is this happening at? What are the scenes that I see along the way? All of these observation questions. Who, what, excuse me, where, when, why, and why does it matter? All right, write all these things down. Now, the second step to Bible study is interpretation. What did it mean? Understand what I just said. What did it mean to the people that it was written to, first and foremost? Because a lot of times we jump from what we see to application and we mess up because we misinterpret the Bible by not asking, what did it mean to the original audience? How do I do this? I use study Bibles. I use commentaries. I use Bible dictionaries and atlases, these Bible study resources that are out there. And I read more than one because sometimes they can be wrong. And I see what the consensus says. After I've done all of my work, then I start doing these other things. Are you starting to get the idea that Bible study might not be as easy and simple as just opening up your Bible and reading a passage and then you're done? That there might be some work? But no one goes and finds precious stones just laying on the surface. You have to mine them out. If you want to really know what God has said to you, you have to do the work. There is a discipline in that. There is profit to the work. And so you do those things. And you ask, what did it mean? And then you apply. How do I apply this to my life? How can I take what I've learned and apply it? If you don't do these steps in the right order, you might find yourself wearing some kind of head covering in a church service because you thought that you were supposed to, because you read the text and it said women were not to have their heads uncovered, and you said, well, what does this mean to me? And you didn't ask the question, what did it mean to them? You forgot the interpretation step, and so you went straight to application, and then you went and knit you one, or you bought you one, and next thing you know, everybody's wearing a head covering. And I am not trying to make fun of those people who wear them, but that comes because they don't properly understand that what Paul is actually talking about is a husband's authority over his wife and the authority structure in the family and within God's house. So we need to follow these steps, but we need to keep in mind that God's commands are for us to know. But the second thing is God's commands are for us to teach. Look again in verse 1. He says, now this is the commandment, the statutes, the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. You notice this passing on of the law. Moses receives the law from God. He has to learn it himself. He has to hear from God. He receives the word of God, and then he turns around and he passes it on to Israel. And the way he would have done this is to teach the elders of Israel. He would have taught their leaders, and their leaders would have gone back, and they would have taught the tribes and the fathers of the households. And then the fathers were responsible for going and taking that and teaching their children. You see, God commanded us to pass on the word. And in the New Testament, it is the same. Paul told Timothy, he said, what you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will in turn entrust it to others. We're supposed to be spreading our knowledge. And so every single one of us, while we take seriously the command to be careful that you are not a teacher that is not rightly dividing the word of God, and while James would say not many of you should be teachers because you know that teachers would be judged with greater strictness, at the same time, Paul says that you should be mature by this point, but you're still spiritual babes in Christ. We think that it's okay for us not to learn the ways of God. We think that we don't need to grow in our faith. We don't need to mature. We don't need to grow up. We can continue to act like spiritual children. But the consequences of that is that we are tossed about by every wind of doctrine and every deceitful scheme of the enemy. We can't discern because we don't have our powers of discernment trained by receiving the Word of God and hearing it and learning it. And one of the best ways we can learn it is to teach other people. If you do this in school, when you're studying for a test, you study the material and you try to then explain it back out either to your imaginary friend or to your study buddies, and you teach them what you've already learned. That's a way for you to get it into your mind. Now think about this in the household. God has commanded fathers to teach their children. Look at what he says in verses 4 through 9. Of chapter 6. Verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." And here's the verse you ought to underline and commit to memory. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." God is commanding his people to instruct their families in the law of the Lord, that they might worship him, that they might be a people that are different than the rest of the world. The rest of the world at this time were worshiping all kinds of different gods, false gods. They had many gods, God of the grain and God of the sea, God of the hills and God of the plains. And that's why this begins with verse 4 saying, "Hear me, O Israel, hear the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's only one true God. You need to know that to start with. And he has called you to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And he has called you to introduce your children to this God. Some of the reason that people don't engage in family worship is because they don't know this God of the Bible themselves. I'm not saying they're not religious. They may be very religious. They may go to church. They may even have a Bible or multiple Bibles that they bring, but they never gotten into the Word themselves. And they know that if they were to begin to teach their children, they wouldn't get very far before they would be exposed because they don't know the Bible themselves. And you can't really teach what you don't know already. So to be a teacher of the Word means you have to first be a disciple of the Word. You have to first be studying it yourself. That does not mean, however, that you have to be a seminary professor. Maybe you start by simply reading the text ahead of time that you're going to read with your family that night. So you know what it says. You can think about it. You can meditate on it throughout the day. But notice he says that they are to teach their children diligently the Word of God. This is not something that is easy. When you begin to commit to family worship, you will find that the enemy will do everything he can to distract you and to mess up your family worship time. He will cause you to get busy so that you run out of time in the day if you do not protect that time. He will make your two-year-old do things that are unspeakable that you could never imagine during family worship. He will make you have emotions that you never felt before. I am going to throw this child out the window and up to the Lord because he will not pay attention. She will not pay attention. Listen, kids are going to be kids during that time. We should expect them to sit still. We should try to teach them how to sit still. But understand, it's not going to be perfect. So what does family worship look like? Well, It looks like us reading the Bible together, talking about the Bible together, and praying together. And I would add singing together in there as well. God commands us to sing His Word. We learn our ABCs with songs. And He doesn't say that we have to be perfectly in pitch either. You don't have to play an instrument to sing together. You got YouTube now. You can just put some songs out there and you can sing together. There's doctrine that's taught in these songs. Now, notice what he says there. And just kind of moving along rather quickly here. He says you're to bind them on your hand as a sign, and you're to put them as frontlets between your eyes. These are what are known as phylacteries. I've got a picture of this up here. And these were Orthodox Jews still to this day do this. It's a leather box that they would put the scripture in, and they would have it tied around their head and tied on their hand. And there's scripture that's in there. You can think about maybe tying a string around your finger to remind yourself of something. The only problem that I have with that is that I don't remember what the string was supposed to be reminding me of. I just know I've forgotten something if I tie a string around my finger. And then they also have these things called mezuzahs. This is a picture of a mezuzah. These are little boxes that have the scroll of this passage in it or some other passage. They put it on their doorpost, and every time they go in, they touch. That's superstitious. Now, that's not what God is trying to tell us to do here. But let's put this into place. Let's apply this for just a moment. How could we do this? Well, one of the ways is we could remind ourselves of Scripture by memorizing it. Maybe instead of putting the box on our forehead or on our arm, we get an app on our phone. And instead of scrolling through social media, we take a few minutes to memorize the Bible. There's some great apps out there to help you do this. Maybe we put verses up around the house where we will see them. You don't have to literally paint them on your house, but we are to make sure that we're teaching our children. Now, you say, well, what if I'm not a father? And I do want you to understand that God is going to hold dads accountable for this. Dad, you may not care. You may tune out, but God is going to hold you accountable for how you lead your family. And so it's your responsibility, Dad, to make sure this is being done. But what if Dad's not present? Well, Timothy's a great example of this. He was Paul's son in the faith, and in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about how his faith was passed on to him, not from his father, but from his mother and his grandmother. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he was taught from childhood the sacred writings. Moms, you can take this role and responsibility if your husband won't. Grandma, grandpa, you can take this responsibility if your children won't. Take every opportunity to get the word into your kids. Now, again, just a few things, a few mistakes to avoid, and I promise we're going to land the plane really soon. You're like, but you said there was one more point. I promise it'll be quick. Don't get over spiritual. If you have not been having family devotion and all of a sudden you start acting like, you know, some sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so, and you're like super spiritual, you will turn your children off. Don't be unnatural. Like, just have normal conversations. And it might start with this. You say, well, my kids are young. Well, if your kids are young, this is great. You can start them. They don't know any better. But maybe your kids are not young. You'd say to your kids, listen, I realize that I've failed in this area, and I want to ask your forgiveness. I have not been faithful in leading our family in devotions. And I realize how important it is. And so I want to begin as best as I know how, and I want to ask you to forgive me, but we're going to start reading the Bible together. And even something as simple as reading the Bible and praying, even if you didn't ask any questions, is better than what we have right now. Because the Word of God does the work. But there are so many resources out there that you can find, and I'm going to put some on our Facebook page that you can go find that will help you read through every chapter of the Bible and ask some questions of your children. You just think, you know, what do you think this is talking about? What did you notice? What do you think we can do with what we've heard tonight? Get the kids involved in it. Let each person read a scripture, read a verse, and each person is engaged and involved in it to the best of their ability. Don't try to be a seminary professor. Don't try to make this too long. 5 to 10 minutes max is all you got to have. You can build up from there. You may want to build up from there. 5 to 10 minutes. Start small. Start once a week. Maybe Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening. And then build up from there. Read a chapter, discuss it, sing a song or a hymn together, and be in God's Word. But the last thing we need to pay attention to is God's commandments are for us to obey. If you start doing this practice that God has given for us of family worship, your children are going to listen to what you say. And whether they give you the cold shoulder and the teenage attitude or not, you are still the most significant person in their life. They respect you even if they don't show it, and they listen to you. But if you teach them things that you are not obeying yourself, they will also notice that you are a hypocrite. You say to your kids, oh, it's so important that we're in church. It's so important that we worship God, and you don't ever come to church. You treat it flippantly. Your kids take notice of that. And I wouldn't be surprised if they're never in church once they're not under your care. Why did God command this to be taught? Why did God command us to receive the Word and to teach the Word? It's because He expects us to obey the Word. Notice how often He says that they're to obey it. He says that you may do them in verse 1. He says in verse 2 that you may fear the Lord your God. Fearing God means to reverence Him, that we would obey Him. He says that you and your sons might keep His statutes and His commandments, that you might do them, that you might be careful to do them. Anytime the Bible repeats something like this, it's important, and He says it over and over and over again. Why? So that we would not turn away from the Lord, and so that we might be a people that are distinct for Himself. What if Christians took this seriously? What if we really took it seriously to train our children up to know Christ, to live in obedience to Him? How might the world be changed? Let me ask you this morning, do you really believe in heaven and hell? Do you really believe that every soul that comes into existence is going to spend eternity in either heaven or in hell one day, including your children, your precious angels? And you know their faults and their flaws better than anybody, and you know how often we sin and fall short of the glory of God. If you care about the soul of your children, you will care more about family worship than you do about what they become with sports or academics or their professional life. You will understand that they're going to spend eternity in either heaven or hell, and you have a major impact on that decision by what you teach them about God. I would earnestly encourage you to teach them God's Word, to pray for their souls, that God might save them as early as possible, that they would not have to experience the hardships of a prodigal life where they wandered away from God to find out the hard way, perhaps never coming back. But even if they do, they made a waste of so much time. And maybe some of you are in that place today and you'd say, that was me. But praise God for His mercy. God sent Jesus Christ to be the ultimate example for us of what it means to be a faithful son of God. If you're a daughter of God, you still look to Christ as an example of faithfulness. He came and lived a sinless life and died on the cross for your sins and my sins that we might spend eternity with Him in heaven and be a part of His household. He adopts us into the family. And if you don't know Him this morning, I encourage you to place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand with heads bowed and eyes closed? Father, it is so critical that we hear what You say in this passage and do what You say, that we follow Your instructions. Father, I pray that we would understand this is not my opinion. I pray that no one would walk away thinking this is just what the preacher thinks we ought to do. This is Your Word, and we ask the Holy Spirit to convict us of the seriousness of this task that we have been given. And let us not make excuses for why we shouldn't do it any longer. And if there's someone here this morning that does not know You as Lord and Savior, Father, I pray they would first start with obedience by submitting themselves to the cross, to what Jesus has done for them. They would trust in Him as Lord and Savior. Father, in this time of invitation, lead us however You would have us to respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The altar is open, and You do business with the Lord this morning.